This is class two of the 2013 Idyhwyle Bible School. Our teacher is Brother Ron Cowie. His general topic is Jesus the Master Teacher. Today's topic is the amazing mind of the teacher. Brother Ron.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, we all accept that it's a fundamental of our faith that we need to develop the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 8, and reading from Weymouth's translation, if any have not a Christ-like spirit, he is none of his. Colossians 1 verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, leaving us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. And we all do acknowledge that the mind of Christ is given that we might have a supreme example of the right way to think and to act. He was God with us. He was the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. He that has seen him has seen the Father. And therefore we must become familiar with his mind. You know, it's not easy for us to create an image of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have no picture of him, not even a sketch or a statue. And yet we're encouraged to see his face, to know him, and to constantly visualize his sufferings that he endured for us. To long for him to appear to us. But it's difficult to create a vision of someone you have never seen. Paul says, whom having not seen, we love. So how do we create an image of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can hang on to? Well, because if we have no physical image, we must develop a dominating impression of his mental situation, his mind, a picture of his words, to understand his attitudes and his sayings that move us to repentance and to action. We must come to know him by his attributes, his emotions, his character, rather than his physical features. You know, so often we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a formula. We have those needful doctrinal definitions, which so often become the subject of strife. We have carefully crafted statements on the atonement that we do need, but they are not sufficient for us to have faith that moves to action. We have to have the life and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as more than a theory, as more than a formula. He must become the centre of our conscience. He must be our mentor, our guide, and our friend, as well as our ultimate judge. And we must learn to go through life making decisions on the principle of what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would he have me to do in this situation? And to have that instinctive response requires a comprehensive view of his mind. It requires us to take in a very strong impression of what the Lord Jesus Christ thought like, that mind might be in us as it was in him. Now, Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, born of a woman, subject to temptation as we are, feeling all the pains of mortality and the proneness to sin. And we have no difficulty understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptations, understanding his fears, feeling his strong crying and tears and the times of sorrow he endured. We have no problem identifying with that side of the Lord's personality. It is much harder for us to align with the divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his superlative conscience and his abundance mentality. You see, he was more than a sacrifice for sin. He was more than a man who declared God's righteousness. He was more than one who would destroy the power of sin in himself. He was the one who showed us the path to victory, the path of life, how to be overcomers. You know, Paul said, we are reconciled by his death, but we shall be saved by his life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Think about that statement. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It's not just saying the power of God brought him out of the grave. It was the glory that dwelt in him that could not remain in the grave. The fullness of grace and truth, because in him God was manifest in the flesh. We saw God's glory. It came and tabernacled amongst us. He was the one who could say, I am from above. I came down from heaven. I am not of this world. I am taught of God. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What amazing claims he made, brethren and sisters. But it was that mind that was the key to his sinlessness and therefore the guarantee of his resurrection. He was raised up because of the glory of the Father that dwelt in him. I want you to come to John chapter 5. I'm just going to read quickly with you through John 5 and John 8 some of the claims the Lord made concerning his connection to his God. In John 5 and verse 18, he makes the point that God was his Father. He said, God was his Father. In verse 20, the Father loves me and has shown me all things. In verse 23, that he should be honoured as God is honoured. In verse 26, he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, he's given life to the Son of Man to have life in himself. He is the source of life. In verse 27, he has authority to judge the world. In verse 30, he claims that the Father has sent him. And in verse 43, he comes in the Father's name. I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. You know, with that list of incredible claims, it was no wonder the Jewish leadership sought to lay hands on him. His claims of intimacy with the Creator were more than they could abide. But let us note, brethren and sisters, he did claim these things. These were his hallmarks, that he was the Son of God. Just flick over quickly to John chapter 8 and verse 19. Again, look at the list of claims the Lord makes for himself. In John 8 and verse 19, they said unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You know, later on he would say, I and the Father are one. In verse 28, he claims divine education. The Father hath taught me, so I speak these things. And we find the same in verse 38 and verse 40 of this chapter. The things I have seen with my Father, I have heard of God. And he claimed a divine education. And we know that he received that from the hand of his Father. He was curiously wrought in his mother's womb. He was divinely educated by God opening his ear every morning. And in John 8 and verse 29, the Lord could say the most incredible thing. And he that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please my Father. You know, what an amazing statement for him to be able to say. I do always those things that please the Father. He could say to the Pharisees, which of you convinces me of sin? And nobody could. And twice God spoke from heaven, at his baptism and at the transfiguration. The voice of God boomed out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So I hope that's left you the impression that we're dealing here with a person who was capable of all the weakness of human nature that we understand, and yet was a glorious divine mind, tabernacling in flesh. We also want to please God, brethren and sisters. We need therefore to strive that we might have that mind of Christ in us. And to do that, we need to create an impression of what the mind of Christ was like. Now, can I say that I undertake this particular analysis with a great reservation of inadequacy and deep reverence. To actually talk about the mind of Christ is not easy. What I want to do first, though, is to take a very broad view of the Lord's mind and to look at some of the attitudes he demonstrated to us in his life. We're going to find that he differs quite a bit from what we would read in the church commentaries. We find there either ignorance of what the Lord was really like or an imbalance about the Lord. He's often presented by commentators as the patient, kind sufferer, weighed down by the burdens of sin. Or by others as the meek and mild children's friend, non-judgmental, extremely tolerant. And yet the picture we have of Jesus is not quite like that, is it? We see him reflecting the manifold wisdom of the Father, a very multifaceted character, with mercy and truth perfectly balanced within himself, grace and truth meeting together. And he was that perfect balance of grace and truth, of goodness and severity, of hating evil and loving righteousness. You know, as human beings, we have a problem when we read the Bible. It's called paradigms. Our mental filters, our existing way we view the world. Particularly where something disturbs our complacency, we have the facility to just shut it out because it doesn't fit our paradigm. And we can do that when we come to face the Lord Jesus Christ. We can make him the sort of Jesus that we would prefer him to be. There are some people who by nature are kind and caring and compassionate, and they want to create Jesus exactly as that suits their own natural persona. We have a brother in our meeting at home is what we call a big red, a person who always thinks about people. Every issue that comes up, how will the people think? How will the people feel? And there's a possibility we can try and create Jesus to fit our existing paradigm if we are the compassionate type. There are other people who are more fitted to the sword-wielding, critical, whip-cracking type, who focus on the Jesus who cleansed the temple, who set very high levels of expectations, because that suits their individual tendency. What we have to do is to see the balance of all the characteristics and divine attitudes that were in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we take a wide view of the mind of Christ, we actually find a mind that has great contrasts in it. As it said of him in the Psalm 45, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the terms there are extreme in their emotions. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. So straight away we have a mind that is characterized by contrasts. A mind that was very caring and very generous, but could also be indignant and angry when the occasion required. A person that was full of compassion and concern, magnanimous, approachable, who drew in the outcast of Israel. On other occasions, he had a great zeal for God. A person who drew people to himself. On other occasions, he drove out the corruption that was there in Israel. A person who had a joyfulness mentality, but also was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A person who set great demands of loyalty and yet encouraged any genuine attempt. A person of intense feelings who hated mediocrity and lukewarmness. You know, one thing that really struck me when I sat down and wrote down all the characteristics that the Lord displayed was the absence of middle ground. There was absolutely no lukewarmness in his character, no mediocrity, no half-heartedness. No wonder he found the Laodicean attitude so nauseous. I would that you were rather hot or cold. I want to just examine some of those contrasts that we might just draw out the power of this great mind that had such variations in it. Let's first take this contrast between the caring, welcoming, gentle Jesus with the contrast to his anger and his indignation. It is so true that Jesus loved and welcomed children. He had at least 6 younger siblings of his own. He was approachable to them and to their mothers. And we know when the disciples tried to send them away, Jesus said, "Let them be, let them come, for of such is the kingdom of God." It's very noticeable that women found Jesus especially approachable. Under the rabbis and scribes, women had been relegated to obscurity or contempt, and as you can read from their writings, often devalued as humans. But Jesus encouraged women to come to him, and they did, and they felt at home with him. He encouraged the Gentiles, the publicans, the lepers, and the sinner class to come to his feet, and they found refuge there, which was totally against current practice by the Jewish leadership. Jesus encouraged any genuine effort that was made. Think of the widow's 2 mites and how the Lord acknowledged the sacrifice that she made. How the Lord spoke of just a cup of cold water given in his name would not be forgotten. How in Matthew 25, when he describes the day of judgment, it's the instinctive small acts of kindness that will be highly valued. I was in prison and you came to me. I was sick and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And the Lord acknowledged those small things that people did. Think how the Lord valued the generosity and the comprehension and the ointment that Mary poured on his head. Think how the Lord encouraged forgiveness 70 times by 7, encouraging us to pray for our enemies and those that despitefully use us. Think of the Lord from the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have a tremendously compassionate, forgiving, kind, loving, generous, gentle Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to come to Luke chapter 6 and look at this abundance mentality that the Lord demonstrated to us. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. You know, that's not easy, is it? Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. If a man smites you on the cheek, offer him the other also. If he takes away your cloak, give him thy coat also. Give to everyone that asks of you, and him that taketh away thy goods, ask not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. You see, that's a great abundance mentality, isn't it? Have a look at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For God is kind and thankful to the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. You see, here is a tremendous abundance mentality, a new way of thinking from the Jew who said, tell me what good thing I must do that I might get life. Give me a commandment. Give me something to do. Jesus said, think bigger than that. Think like the Father. You know, what a challenge that was to Jewish thinking. They had built up a religion that was built on exclusion, on not doing things, on doing nothing on the Sabbath, on being worried about your cleanness or uncleanness, of avoidance. None of those things were of value to God. What Jesus brought in was a culture of very personal connection to God and relationship to God. Look what he says in verse 38. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. What a high standard that is, brethren and sisters, that the Lord set in his abundance mentality. You know, Jesus brought in a culture of saving the lost, of reaching out to others, of positive living, of overcoming evil by practicing good. But for all that, brethren and sisters, Jesus was capable of anger. He was capable of sharp words and twice even of physical violence. You know, we remember the two occasions the Lord cleansed the temple and the chaos he created. You know, twice he went into that place and used whips to overturn the tables and chase out the thieves from God's house. He saw the entrenched graft and the corrupt control of worship that they had brought to bear. You know, they had temple animals. You had to buy their animals to sacrifice. You had to use their money to buy it. They had favourable exchange rates towards themselves. And twice the Lord went in there and in great anger drove them out and created chaos in that place. You know, I'll tell you something fascinating about that. When they were trying to find charges to put the Lord on trial, they never ever raised the cleansing of the temple as a charge against him. They were prepared to use false witnesses against him. But they knew that this was a corrupt form of worship that they had brought into this house. And they never ever used that against the Lord in his trial. You think there would have been a charge of blasphemy or sacrilege they could have brought, but they never mentioned it because they knew that he was right, that this was a den of thieves that they had created. You know, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we have an occasion in the synagogue at Capernaum where the Lord is very angry. You know, they brought the man with the withered hand and the Lord said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And he looked around and they all said nothing. And it says the Lord was angry and he was justifiably angry. He turned on the ruler and he said, thou hypocrite. And we recently read Matthew 23, hypocrites, blind leaders. Four times he calls them blind leaders, whited sepulchres, children of the grave, fools and blind, full of extortion and excess. You know, that hardly fits the contemporary image of the tolerant, meek and gentle Jesus we often read in the writings of the churches. So how do we explain this tremendous contrast of personality between the gentle, accommodating Jesus and the anger and the righteous zeal that he showed? You think how great a portion of the Gospels is devoted to controversy, to condemnation and criticism of the prevailing religious institutions. Think how many parables were specifically targeted at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The rich man and Lazarus is a classic. You know, Caiaphas had five brothers and they would not believe, though that one rose from the dead. In a very short time, a Lazarus risen from the dead was walking around the city and they would not believe. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was aimed at the Sadducees, the Pharisee and the publican, the vineyard, the day labourers, the tares. All of these were directed at the heart of the establishment. Think how often Jesus challenged all forms of hypocrisy. How much he negated self-glorification. He roundly condemned the nullifying of God's ways by human tradition. He decimated specious interpretations like the Corban law, whereby promising that you would give your fortune to the temple, you could avoid your responsibility to your parents. It's a good example, perhaps, of how light had become darkness. How great was that darkness that they could overcome their responsibilities by using the law of God to do so. He had no patience for those who flattered him. There is none good but God. He had no patience with those who were half-hearted. Suffer me to first bury my father. Jesus said to that man, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He did not make it easy for people. He demanded a high standard of commitment. And how often did the Lord attack those who gave credits to externals over mercy and sincerity? How often do we find him arguing about the Sabbath and fasting and clothing and meats? You know, this matter of understanding the contrast in the mind of Christ is very challenging. Can I just give you one of the key things to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could be so hostile, so zealous, so challenging, and yet be so compassionate and so kind? It's in this. Jesus never responded to any personal attack upon himself as an individual. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 12. Look at a verse you've probably read many times, but when you understand that this is one of the great secrets of the Lord Jesus Christ's mind, it makes a lot more sense. In Matthew 12 and verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. So insults against God, denial of God's openly revealed power will not be forgiven. Look what he says in verse 32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. You ever notice those words? You see, Jesus deeply resented the travesty of God's holiness. He challenged the abuse of religious power. He reversed the alienation of the poor, of sinners and Gentiles and women. But Jesus said, you can say what you like about me and I will forgive you, but don't insult my Father. Whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this world or in the age to come. In all the controversy Jesus engaged in, he never retaliated to the insults, to the slurs upon his parenthood, to the false accusations that were levelled against him, to the nasty rumours about his mother. And when on trial before Pilate and Herod, he answered absolutely nothing to the charges that were made against him personally. Let's go to the 1st of Peter chapter 2. If ever we wondered if the mind of Christ was in us, brethren and sisters, the description of the Lord Jesus Christ's mind that is given in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 to 23 is the supreme test. How do we react to false accusation? Well, verse 20, for what glory is it if you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And here is the acid test, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, and couldn't he have made some threats? But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Run your own reactions to any accusation, just or unjust, against the Spirit of the Lord. Here is the mind of Jesus. No guile, no retaliation, no threats, but committing himself to God. And if you're going to have the mind of Christ, you've got to resolve that the next time you are falsely accused, insulted, maligned, provoked, snubbed, criticised, slandered, or even persecuted, that you're going to react as Jesus did. No self-defence. That's Christ in you. Now, we had a case recently where two brethren living adjoining houses, one of them thought the other brother had stolen some posts that were lying between the two properties. And he said to a relation of mine, "What do you expect me to do? Am I just expected to take this?" And the brother said to him, "Exactly. That's exactly what you're expected to do." We have a campsite in Adelaide, and we have a very aggressive, violent, nasty neighbour who for 25 years has been making our life miserable. And I spent many years as secretary of the camp thinking of all kinds of ways to get rid of him, perhaps sending out the bikies, buying a rifle or something, because he did make life very miserable for us. Until I came to realise those words of Luke chapter 6, you pray for your enemies and those that despitefully use you. And you sort of think to yourself, why does God let a good work of the truth like this be so encumbered by this unreasonable neighbour we have to deal with? And he is very aggressive. He's been arrested many times by the police. But it only when I actually came to think about it, maybe God's put him there for a reason. It's testing out whether we will react in the right way. So we can learn that from the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus always turned the other cheek when it came to himself. But he didn't do so when other things were challenged. When God was challenged, when his disciples were challenged, he defended them. You know, I want to just put up some words from Barclay. You probably noticed I'm quoting a lot from Barclay because this study was inspired by reading his little book, The Mind of Jesus. He said this: whenever Jesus' wrath appears, it always concerns a wrong done to others or a public evil that needs redress. It never concerns a private injury. The truth of Christ's teaching seems to be that in our own person or fortune, we should be ready to pardon all. It is our cheek we are to turn. It is our coat we are to give away. But when another's face has been buffeted, perhaps a little of the lion will become us best. That we are to suffer others to be injured or unjustly criticised is not conceivable, nor is it the spirit of Christ. You think how often the Lord Jesus Christ defended other people. He twice slipped at the defence of Mary, once against Martha and once against Judas. Leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has chosen the better part. And the Lord stepped in to defend other people who were being unfairly criticised. He defended the woman that Simon the Pharisee despised as a sinner. "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." He protected the woman who was taken in adultery. They were using her to try and trap the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the man? And the Lord said to her, "Go thy way and sin no more." He defended Zacchaeus. He defended the Syrophoenician woman. He defended John the Baptist, the Samaritans, the widows. The Lord was always willing to step in and defend other people or redress those things that were wrong in Jewish religion. But he never, ever defended himself, brethren and sisters. And let's take that as an example of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to move on now to another contrast, and that is the contrast between being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and his joyful personality. You know, Jesus did know incredible sadness and pain and grief, and we know how much the cross weighed upon him. The responsibility for the sins of the world was laid upon him. How he grieved over John the Baptist and his unjust death. How he knew there was ahead of him great shame and strong crying and tears. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understood all the human emotions of sadness. But our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was a man of great joy as well. And again, quoting from Barclay, these words: "The New Testament is the most joyful book in the world. It opens with angelic joy over the birth of Jesus, and it ends with Jesus giving us a superb picture of a rejoicing multitude singing hallelujah choruses. No matter where you look in the New Testament, amid fortunate or discouraging circumstances, you always hear the notes of joy. Even at the Last Supper, Jesus says to them, 'These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be fulfilled.'" I want you to come to John chapter 15. Let's look at those words. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of his great sadness, his great feeling of depression, what lay ahead, the burden of the things that he had to endure, we have in the Gospel of John this wonderful last speech of the Lord Jesus Christ that so much talks about joy and happiness. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Just come over the page to John 16 and verse 20. At the end of verse 20 in John 16, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. In verse 21 at the end of the verse, for joy that a man is born into the world. And now therefore you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And again at the end of verse 24, that your joy might be full. In verse 33, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so it goes on, brethren and sisters. Chapter 17, verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And you get an impression of a person that, despite the fact that he was facing the cross and the shame and the pain and the suffering and the injustice, that he wanted to sow in the hearts of his disciples joy. Even when the leader has gone to heaven, says Barclay, his followers take their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Even when persecuted, they rejoice they are counted worthy to suffer for his name. When Paul is in prison, he sings and then writes from the dungeon, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. There is enough tragedy in the New Testament to make it the saddest book in the world, but instead it is the most joyful. This is because behind this joyous book and this joyous religion, there stands a joyful personality. For the joy set before him endured the cross. He wants our joy to be full. And he invites us ultimately to enter into the joy of thy Lord. You know, this joyfulness mentality, brethren and sisters, was quite remarkable in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not an ascetic. He was not somebody who just stopped doing things. He did not do fasting for public show. He enjoyed food and company over meals and was therefore called by his enemies a gluttonous man and a winebibber. He ate with publicans. He loved nature. His graphic illustrations evidence a sense of humour. Remember the blind leading the blind, the little speck and the beam in your eye? The policy speech of the kingdom begins with happiness. Eight times the Sermon on the Mount opens up with blessed or happy are those who are normally seen as miserable, the persecuted, the poor, the downtrodden. Think how the Lord rejoiced with the 70 and the 12 who were sent out to cure. When they came back, he thrilled with them about their healing and teaching missions. Rejoice, your names are written in heaven, he said to them. You know, look at Luke chapter 6. You know, the determination to find joyfulness amidst the worst circumstances. In Luke 6 and verse 22, blessed are you when men shall hate you and separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You know, that's an extreme determination to find joyfulness in the most tragic of circumstances. Who wants to be separated and hated and cast out and persecuted? Well, the Lord says, leap for joy when that happens to you. The disciples in the book of Acts did just that. We're told in Acts 5 verse 41, they rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. When they had been beaten and imprisoned, they were happy about it. And the Lord is encouraging us to look on the positive side of all the things that we suffer. The parables of the lost in Luke 15 are really about rejoicing shepherds, rejoicing women, rejoicing neighbours, a rejoicing father and a rejoicing household, and rejoicing angels. All of Luke 15 is about how heaven rejoices over the recovery of the lost. What a difference they were to the grumbling and spiteful Pharisees who resented Jesus even talking to sinners. Jesus was determined to radiate joy, even at the time of his death. At the Last Supper, he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When he appeared to Paul, who was in prison, he said, be of good cheer. On the ship, when Paul was tossing on the waves, the Lord appeared to him and said, be of good cheer. And Paul passed that on. I want you to come to Philippians chapter 1. Look how the mind of Paul picked up the spirit of Christ, of non-retaliation, of trying to be joyful amidst difficult circumstances. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. And while he's in prison, there are brethren who are seeking to make his bonds worse by speaking against him. Philippians 1. And he says this in verse 17. He says, or verse 16, some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing I'm set for the defence of the gospel. What then? What am I going to make of this? You imagine being in prison for the sake of the brethren, and then hearing that people out there are preaching Christ with the determination to get at you and to make your bonds even worse. There would be every grounds to be bitter. But Paul says this, what then, notwithstanding in verse 18, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. I utterly refuse to be burdened down and depressed by the intentions of others. I'm going to see the best in this, that even though that with the wrong motive they're preaching, somehow Christ is being preached to the Gentiles. You see, there's that positive mentality, that joyfulness mentality that rises above the present to see the best in things. So what was the joy that motivated the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know the words of Psalm 16, don't you? The prospect of seeing his Father's face in thy presence, says Psalm 16 verse 10, is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. When those words from Psalm 16 verse 10 are quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, they read like this, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So when it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, it was the anticipation of going to meet his Father face to face, of seeing the face, the personality, the reality of the God that he'd so long served and loved. That was the joy that was set before him that motivated Jesus to overcome the way that he did. There was, of course, also the future joy of the kingdom, of the saving of his brethren, the rejoicing of the angels, a time when he would wipe away all tears from their eyes, a time of everlasting joy. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught us about the joy that we can have in the future, as well as the joy of service for others. It is more blessed or happy, he said, to give than to receive. And we learn from our Lord Jesus Christ that the greatest happiness in life comes from giving and caring and sharing and helping other people, and not from pursuing our selfish interests. The happiest people in the world are those who are giving and doing the most for others. If ever there's an answer to depressing self-absorption, it's going out and doing something for someone less fortunate than ourselves. And beware of the world that we live in that is selling us the God of personal happiness, your right to happiness, the God of selfishness, of looking after number one. It's amazing we live in a world of lonely, unfulfilled and depressed people because they followed the doctrine of self-centeredness. True happiness, brethren and sisters, is in giving and serving for other people. You think of the most encouraging people you know. They're not those who lead untroubled lives. They are people who've utterly refused to be submerged by sorrow, who despite horrendous reasons to be sad, still are determined to radiate joy and thankfulness. I remember as a teenager being invited to go and visit an old brother in hospital who was losing his legs piece by piece to a disease. He only had months to live. And being young and arrogant, we thought that we were going along to help him. The reverse was true. He inspired us with his vision of the kingdom, his positive view of the little time that he had left, his utter refusal to be self-pitying. And he always sent us away with an exhortation from something he'd read from one of the pioneer works. If ever there was a case of the joyfulness mentality, being determined to see the best in a situation, it was that brother. And so we say, brethren and sisters, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your heads. Be of good cheer, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, no matter what the sadness. And you know, the mind of the Lord can teach us those extremes. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he gave us a joyfulness mentality to see beyond the things that really matter. Let's just take one little aspect concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his conflict with sin. These are the words of Brother Melville Perkis. He says about the Lord Jesus Christ that the wilderness experience confirms that he was made in all points like his brethren. His victory there shows us that he triumphantly withstood the assault of sin. And notice the next words. There is no iniquity in temptation. But if temptation is parted with, it quickly leads to sin. And what we see from the Lord Jesus Christ was that he had the ability to recognize sin and to see sin and to understand sin. But he never parted with it. You never find the Lord Jesus Christ running sinners down. You never find him condemning sinners. Rather, encouraging them to go and sin no more. And within himself, there was the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It was sharp and continuous. And he showed us how to win the battle against sin. It is written, it is written. Get there behind me. Those who do the will of my Father are my family. How often did the Lord refuse human pride? There is none good but God. How often did he hide himself from those that would make him king in this life? The Lord showed us there is no iniquity in being tempted. But if temptation is parted with, it quickly leads to sin. And that's why he so quickly rejected the thoughts of sin that came his way. The more we allow fleshly instincts to occupy our thoughts, the greater the danger of compromise. And the desire to make terms is the first sign of defeat. In the wilderness temptations, Jesus teaches us that the nearer we are to God, the shorter and sharper will be the conflict with evil. Just as conversely, the lower our spiritual condition, the longer will be our fight and the greater the danger. He was, brethren and sisters, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He loved righteousness, therefore he hated iniquity. And we must seek to take on that mind daily, brethren and sisters, to make the right decisions based upon what God has written, what God would have us to believe, what God would have us to do. Let this mind be in you, which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. His words, brethren and sisters, are the words of God. You know, God said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto you all that I shall speak, and that I shall command him. In John 6, verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 17, verse 8, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And we have the privilege of reading and understanding and making a mental image of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the mind that he had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us remember those strong emotions, that compassion, that caring, that zeal for God, that self-effacing hating of evil, finding joy amid suffering, defending our brethren and sisters, but never ever, brethren and sisters, defending ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.